Okay, well, I want to continue our look at doctrinal themes that we've been looking at over recent weeks. And doctrine, you may think, oh, dry dustiness, but no, the correct apprehension of the truth is that which leads to the feelings and the emotions and the experience of the Christian faith, the Christian life, and of Christ himself. We've looked at redemption and tried to scratch the surface of what it really means to be redeemed, you know, the idea of being bought and of being bought back from a situation where we were owned by somebody who was not the rightful owner, bought back and bought out of a position of slavery. We've looked at that word salvation, and we looked at Zacchaeus as an example of salvation, because there's so much talk in the so-called Christian world about salvation. And yet so little of it is actually true biblical salvation. What really it means when God saves a person from their sins, for somebody to know the blessings of being saved from their sins. We've looked at the forgiveness of sin, what Christ has done to the sins of his people, how he's taken them away, those sins are taken away, and the glorious liberty. Cliff was speaking earlier about that great lottery win, and if it was there on the table in whatever form, never mind, what would you choose? I tell you, if you know anything of the liberty and the salvation and the soul peace that there is of being in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's just no contest. It doesn't even come into it. You'd choose the poverty of this world to know that it was well with your soul, and that you had those riches that are in Christ. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in him. We have riches beyond measure that only the people of God know. Only those who've believed him know. People will say, oh, there's not enough evidence around. Our God is a God who hides himself, but he reveals himself to the eye of faith. And he gives that gift of faith. And in revealing himself to the eye of faith, you come into the knowledge of those things. But it isn't just a head knowledge. It's a heart knowledge. You see, it's not just doctrinal, but it's very practical. This is the truth. And the truth shall make you free. The truth is Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth. What's this truth that will make you free? Christ is the truth that will make you free. Knowing him, you have freedom. And having freedom in him, we're exhorted by Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, to stand fast, you know, sort of brace yourself, get ready, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What's that? It's the yoke of bondage that man is in by nature. That yoke of bondage of you know, it's appointed to man to die once and then the judgment. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive the things done in the body. Pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. How can a man be just with God? All of these things. But Christ has made us free from that bondage. Because when you're in that bondage, you're up to your waist in treacle. You can't do a thing to get out of it by nature in the flesh. But he has made his people free. For our text this morning, Romans 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. I want to consider this, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. What does it mean? What does it mean for us practically? You know, there's been a lot of debate about these sort of things. I remember years ago, Bill, Evelyn's husband, going to a conference. I think it was a Banner of Truth conference in about 1992 or 93, something like that. And somebody stood up in one of the question things and said, but hold on a minute, you've been telling us that the law is the believer's rule of life and we've all got to do this. But what does this mean? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And he said, there was just confusion and there was coughing and spluttering. And somebody, one of the great worthies that were there, stood up and said, ah, what we have here is a Hebraism. Yes, I remember that distinctly. You know, a way of getting round what it's really saying. Read the scriptures. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. You see, this isn't just theological theory. It's not just head knowledge. Our experience of salvation in Christ is about a person. Salvation is a person. It's not just a gospel or a set of facts. It's a person to know Christ. Not to know about him, to know him, to know what it is to be in him. It's about union with the Godhead, that we who are sinners, mortal beings, sinners, in the flesh just like everybody else, children of wrath by nature, even as others, that we have union with the Godhead. That's amazing. Union with the Godhead. And Christ to the believer, Colossians 3:11, is all and in all. Christ is, you know, how do you approach God on this account and how on the, in Christ? Christ is all and in all. Everything I, as a believer, experience of God, my maker and my judge, is in Christ. If any of it is outside of Christ, I tell you, you're in a dangerous position. But in Christ, everything is in him. John says this in his first epistle, 1 John 5, verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding." The Son of God has given us an understanding, "that we may know him that is true." God is true. "We may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even." How are we in him that is true? We're in his Son, Jesus Christ. How are you going to know that you're in God who is true, that you have a right relationship with God who is our maker and our judge? It's even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is true God and eternal life. I would that we had Jehovah's Witnesses on the door yesterday morning, and I wish I could have had the opportunity. They adamantly refused. They wouldn't talk about it. But to say, look, you want to know true God. You think your Jehovah is true God. This is true God, and this is eternal life. To know him that is true, and that you're in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Our purpose as we come together is to worship God for our great salvation. That salvation that's revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you become a Christian, you know, it's not something that you decide to ask Jesus to be your Saviour, but when God the Holy Spirit comes and makes you alive and teaches you the things of God, at some stage and in some way you ask this question, how can a man be just with God? And you might spend a time seeking vainly in religion and in yourself and in your self-righteousness for those things which will make you just with God. You know I'm mortal. I know that I face eternity. How can I be just with God? And you read in the scriptures that you must pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Where do I get that from? How do I get that holiness, that righteousness that I must have? And of course, God reveals to you that it's all by grace. And it's all experienced through the gift of faith. And you're shown the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're shown and you see that he is all of those things to you. He has become all of these things. He alone, he is all and in all. True Christianity is a person, and that is Christ. And to you who believe, if you believe this morning, to you who believe, he is precious. He's precious because he's your substitute. He's your surety. He's your sin bearer. He's your righteousness. He's your substitute because, why? You need holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The law demands perfection from me. I look to Christ. He's obeyed the law for me. I'm in him. When he obeyed the law, the scriptures tell me I was in him obeying the law. As far as the justice of God is concerned, he, my substitute, has done all that for me, and I in him. The law demanded perfection. I obeyed it perfectly in him. He is my surety. He is my guarantee, my guarantor. His doing, his dying, his rising is my eternal guarantee of acceptance with God. How do you know it's well with your soul? How do you know that you can sleep peacefully? How do you know these? Because he's done it all for me. How do you know you're going to heaven? He's risen from the dead. God's demonstrated it in that he raised him from the dead. He's my sin bearer. What am I to do with this sin? I still experience all this sin. He has paid the penalty for my sins. He's satisfied the justice of God, which says the soul that sins, it must die. And it's by the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And he poured out. He's infinite. Why must he be God? Because if he wasn't God, if he wasn't infinite God, his blood is not good enough to save my soul from hell. He paid the price to the justice of God for my sin. And he paid it specifically. We've looked at that a lot recently. It's particular. This is so important. He didn't make a sort of a general open payment down at the bank. He went down to the bank of the justice of God and he looked up your account and he paid your account. And how do you know he paid your account? You believe him. That's the evidence of it. You believe him. It's faith. You believe him. What does Paul say to the Thessalonians? We thank God for you. We always thank God for you, brethren. Beloved of God, for God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Holy Spirit and belief of the truth. The Holy Spirit set you apart and brought... I know you're the elect of God, he says, because you believe this gospel message. And he's our righteousness. No, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. What sin? My sin. The sins of his people. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the confidence believers have. It pleased the Father that in him, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness of the Godhead as his people's Saviour God. Have you read how many times in the Old Testament God calls himself God our Saviour? God is the Saviour. Read Isaiah. God is our Saviour. God is our Saviour. Over and over again. Over and over again. And all the fullness of that Godhead dwelt in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour God. He is our Jehovah Jesus. He's redeemed his people from the curse of the law. Because how did he do it? He was made a curse for us. He's justified us eternally, from eternity. In eternity, in the covenant of grace, the justification of his people was done. It was a deed that was done outside of time. In the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. But yet, in time, Paul tells the Galatians, when the fullness of the time was come, Galatians 4 verse 4, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. So he's flesh and blood, like us. Made under the law. Why? That he might redeem, buy back, pay the price, buy out of slavery those that are under the law. And he did that in time at Calvary. And so Christ is made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All of those things. Do you glory before God? What's your fitness to come before him? Nothing other than him. Let him that glories glory in the Lord. Because I've contributed nothing at all. Nothing at all. Nothing in my hand I bring. I might have told you before, some of you, that I remember in a very legalistic church that we were in many years ago in Southampton for a while. And I remember this sweet old lady telling me that she was constantly trying to witness to her neighbours. And this was her motivation. She said, I don't want to go into his presence empty-handed. And I thought, oh gosh, nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing. Simply to his cross I cling. You know, all my righteousnesses are filthy rags before him. I contribute nothing. It's all of grace. And so it's not just head knowledge, but it does touch the emotions. If you're not touched emotionally by this, then there's something wrong. You know, I'm not advocating any sort of charismatic excesses, but you know, there are feelings involved. It's not just head knowledge. It's heart feelings as well. Jesus Christ, as the hymn says, is the lover of my soul. Read the Song of Solomon. He's the lover of the souls of his people. He is my husband. He's my husband. Truly. You know, it's not. I know I'm a man, but he's my husband. He's the husband of his people. He's my brother. Did you note in the first hymn that we sung, Stocker's hymn, Jesus, my friend, when he hung on the tree? Jesus, my friend? This is God, my judge. This is God, who is a consuming fire, into whose hands it is a fearful thing to fall. You know, this is God the judge. Jesus, my friend. I call you no longer servants, but friends. He's my friend. Ah, but he's my master. Because why? I willingly, like Paul says, we're free. There's nobody declares it more strongly than Paul in the New Testament. We're free in Christ. But what did Paul say he did? I willingly. You know, go back to the Old Testament. Willingly. Doorpost. The awl to pierce the ear, to say, I don't want to go free. In the year of Jubilee, in the seventh year, I don't want to go free, the year of the slave, because I love my master. I love his house. I want to be his bondservant. I love being in his house. I don't want to be let loose out there. I want to be his servant. We're willing servants. His people are willing servants. Not only are we made willing in the day of his power to believe him, but we're made willing in the day of his power to serve him and to follow him. And he's my God. He's my God. You know, you always think after the event when the Jehovah's Witnesses have gone of all the scriptures that you could have said to them. Was Thomas wrong? Was Thomas deluded when in that upper room with a risen Christ appeared and he fell to his knees before him and declared, "My Lord and my God"? There was a man stood there. "Look, I'm real. Come and touch me. Look at the nail." "My Lord and my God" was what he said there. He is my God. By his Holy Spirit's presence, right? Not just in the head, but by his Holy Spirit's presence. I know him. I walk through this life with him. I believe him. I trust him. I hear his voice. You know, I hear his voice. Many people read this book. Many people read this book and are totally missing what it's truly saying. But by his Holy Spirit, he reveals its truth to his people. I walk with him, I believe him, I trust him, I hear his voice, I know his cleansing. I know that he's cleansed me once for all at the cross, but I experience that daily cleansing. You know, as he said to Peter, you know, you've had the bath, as it were, the overall washing, but you need this daily cleansing, the washing of water and the word, that daily Holy Spirit cleansing from the defilement of the world all around us, as in the flesh we walk through this world. He cleanses his people. We hear his assuring comforts, that the sin debt was paid, that holiness has been perfected. You see, in my flesh, as I am, as I'm born, in my flesh, I was married to a tyrant. I was married to it, and that tyrant was the law. Was the law of God. It was the law of God. And the one who was the chief advocate that I was a breaker of that law was Satan himself, Satan the accuser of the brethren. I was married to a tyrant, but now, if you're a believer, as a believer, I'm married to another. I'm not married to him anymore. That relationship is dead and gone. It's broken. It's finished. I was in bondage, but now I'm free. Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I've become free from that. But many want to bring us back under bondage and under a heavy yoke. You know, Jesus said, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." John said, "His commandments are not grievous to the heart that believes. They're not grievous." But many want to bring us back into bondage. It seems as if the majority in this country, at any rate, of the religious world that believes or says they believe the doctrines of grace, they have this very, very legalistic view of the law, and they want to bring us back under bondage. They think that you can't set the people free under the direction of the Spirit of God. They think that if they do that, then there's going to be lawlessness, antinomianism. They think that you must keep them in check. You mustn't let them do this. You mustn't let them do that. You must regulate their lives. You must interfere with their lives. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We've experienced it, I'm sure you have, been in legalistic situations. And it's very, very subtle, the way it can creep in. Very, very subtle. And do you know what I think it all arises from? Is unbelief. It arises from unbelief regarding the extent and the efficacy of Christ's salvation of his people. When you know that he saved his people, what does Hebrews 7:25 say? He saved his people to the uttermost. Saved them to the uttermost. He's not saved you this far and then there's this bit for you to do. He's saved to the uttermost. And it's unbelief of that that leads to this, "Oh, we must regulate them. We must regulate them." You know, you look back at the historical confessions, and I would say that in our statement of faith, we're probably closest to the Baptist Confession of 1644, which is nice and simple. But they had all sorts of political problems and persecutions going on, and they felt small and insignificant and weak. And to try and boost numbers and therefore strengthen numbers, they joined up with others who were much stronger on the law, and that led to the 1689. And you look at the 1689, and it's a significant shift from liberty to legalism and bondage. We read earlier that part of that chapter, 1 Timothy. Just turn to it now with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and the first few verses. About those who misuse the law of God. Remember, we're thinking about Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe, to those who know him, to those who experience him, to those whose as those disciples on the Emmaus Road, what did they say? Didn't our hearts burn within us? Have you ever experienced that? Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the way? It's not just head knowledge. It's yes, he's here. He's reassuring me. Yes. But there are those who misuse the law. Look at verse 4. Timothy's saying to Paul's saying to Timothy, who's a pastor in a church, he's saying to, you're going to come across all sorts of things, all sorts of false teachings. Don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which just minister questions. Some people just love a good argument, rather than to godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now, he says, now, the end of the commandment, the summary purpose of the law is charity, is love. This is the purpose of God's law, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, true faith, not false faith, faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside to vain jangling. They look like they had true faith, but they've swerved and turned aside to vain jangling. They want to be teachers of the law. There's some people who love to boss others around. They love to be teachers of the law. But in this desire to be teachers of the law, they neither understand what they say or what they're affirming of. But we know, says Paul, the law is good if a man use it lawfully. God's law is good if you use it lawfully. But know this, verse 9, the law is not made for a righteous man. Oh, am I righteous enough to be called a righteous man? Maybe I'm not really righteous enough to be called a righteous man, so I still need the law. How righteous are you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Totally. Totally. Perfectly. Purely righteous in him. The law is not made for a righteous man. If you're in Christ, this is what the scripture says. The law is not made for you. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. You see, the law is good. The law is good. Think about it. There's barely a society in the world that doesn't use the principles of the law of God, whether they recognise it or not, to order their society. It's good that people can't just walk in off the street and pinch your things and disappear with impunity. It's good that people just can't kill one another without any consequences of that. The principles of it are good and are used to order every civilised society. In fact, Paul says about his experience of the struggle that he as a believer has with the flesh in Romans 7, verse 22. He says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. What does he mean? The inward man is that new nature that the Spirit of God has implanted. I delight after the law in the law of God. After that new man born of the Spirit of God delights in the law of God. And to that new man born of the Spirit of God, as I've already said, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, his commandments are not grievous. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. To that child of God within. But those who would seek to make the law of God a rule of life by which we must live, as a legal taskmaster, the Bible says absolutely clearly that those whom Christ has redeemed from the law's curse, and that's what he's done, are entirely free from the law. Oh, you can't tell them that. Oh, if you tell them that, there'll be all sorts of unrighteousness and sin and license to sin breaking out. You mustn't tell them. No, this is what the scriptures say. Entirely free from the law. What do I mean by that? You need to be justified before God. How can a man be just with God? Asked Job. Well, you're not justified by the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Oh, maybe then he's justified me, and now I'll be sanctified. And there are some highly respected theologians of the past that have actually written this. Justification is God's work, sanctification is our work. I remember I once pointed that out in a discussion with a legalistic church pastor. And the only thing he could come back with was that I was doing the outrageous thing of making an accusation against this revered theologian from the past, and you weren't allowed to do that. No, sanctification is not our work. It's the work of God. Christ is made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We have no covenant with the law. We're not on the basis of do this and live, don't do this and die. No, not at all. we will not be eternally judged by it. You know, at the end of Revelation 20, where the books are opened, picturing the judgment, and everybody is judged according to the deeds that are recorded in the books. And do you notice, right at the end, there's another book that's opened. Not those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're not judged. It's a different book. Those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life are not judged. Why? Because they've already been judged in Christ. Is it because their sins have just been excused and swept under the carpet? No. He bore them and he paid for them. And the justice of God was satisfied on the cross of Calvary. He bore them there. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. You see, they say, you're saved up to now, but from now on it's up to you. And you know, you're gonna get to glory, and it's not going to be good for you. No, skin of the teeth kind of salvation. No, we don't have a covenant with the law. What was it for? You know these things, I know. What was the law for? Why was the law given? Paul tells us in Galatians. It was to convict of sin. It was to make blatant what sin really is and how it stands in relation to God's justice. It's for those, as he writes to Timothy, are outside of Christ, who are still married to the law in the flesh. It's not made for the righteous. And how are you righteous? In Christ you're righteous. It was, as Paul says to the Galatians, our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You know, the paedagogos, I think it's called, the one with the stick in his hand to whip them. It was to bring to Christ. It was to make you see the impossibility of being righteous by the works of the law. To make you flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you've come to faith, to come to him in faith, by his revelation, by the Holy Spirit's revelation, you're righteous in him. The law is no longer made for you. There, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. The law's no longer made for you if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Look at Romans chapter 7 and the first few verses of Romans chapter 7. You see, in my flesh, if I can use this, and I think it's right to do it, because the scripture uses this analogy. It's an analogy of marriage. It's an analogy of marriage and death and remarriage. You know how the marriage is broken on death. It's, you know, when you take the marriage vows, you know, it's till death us do part. And then that marriage is finished. You're free to remarry. Using that analogy, in verse 1 of chapter 7 of Romans, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman, which hath an husband, is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. You see, there's a termination of that marriage which is the flesh to the law. And there's a new marriage which is the new man to Christ. In Christ I've died. When he died on the cross, I died in him. And that marriage bond to the law was broken. I'm dead to the law now. I'm now married to Christ. How is Christ the end of the law? First of all, I need justification. We've already seen this. I need justification. But Galatians 2:16 says, man is not justified by the works of the law. It's even more explicit in the Acts of the Apostles, 13 and 39. And by him, which is Christ, all that believe are justified from all things. Now listen to this. From which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. By Christ. Justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Our justification is in Christ, not in law works. He is the end of the law in that respect. Secondly, I need a motivation to live. You know, you've got to have an ambition of some sort. You know, there's all sorts of ambitions. Some are good and some are not so good for you. But you've got to have some sort of ambition, otherwise you'll do absolutely nothing. You need something to motivate you. I need some sort of a motivation. Well, what do I need? You know, we talk about making the donkey go. You know, how are you going to make the donkey go in the hot climate? Well, there's two ways you can do it. You can try getting a big stick and cracking it across its backside, and maybe that will make it move. Or, what do donkeys like? Apparently they like carrots. So you dangle a carrot on the end of a stick in front of its nose, and it always wants to go. And what are you going to use, the carrot or the stick? There's ways of motivating. And the scriptures talk about believers having a willing mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. Paul talks about a willing mind. Do you remember when God is calling for gifts to be given by the Israelites to the building of the temple? And, you know, he raises up these men who are great great tradesmen, you know, great craftsmen with extreme, extraordinary skill that's divinely given to them. And the people had to bring things, but, you know, God said, only bring it if you want to bring it. Don't bring it because there's a threat. Bring it because you want to bring it. It's a heart thing. Let this mind be in you, says Paul to the Philippians, in motivating them. You know, he talks about, is encouraging the characteristics of the Christian life, of the one who is saved and redeemed by Christ. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Who what? Was in glory. Was supreme in the universe, but laid it aside and humbled himself and became a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Think about this. You know, how am I going to live better? How am I going to do the right things with my body? Go the right places, do the right things, say the right things. Know this. Not that the law will beat you, but know this. Your body's not your own. You're bought with a price. Ah, think about that. What's the precious blood of Christ? He died for his people. Are you going to do anything other than want to glorify God in your body, if that's the case? What does Paul, well, I think it's Paul, but the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 2. How are we to go on? You know, he's given the example of faith from the Old Testament, all of those pictures of faith. By faith they did this, by faith they did that, by faith they understood this, by faith, by the sight that God gives to the soul, by that they did all of these things. Right, now let's go on. And what does he say? How to go on? Knowing that the law is snapping at your heels and will call you to account if you, and you'll miss out, and there'll be threats and there'll be loss and all. No, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Because we're predestinated by God, Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Then next, I need a rule to live by, don't I? You know, they say the law is the believer's rule of life. You come to Calvary for justification, but for your sanctification, they say, go to Sinai. Learn how to live according to the law of God. And do you know what they do? I mean, the particular legalistic church we were in Southampton, it's all about Sabbath keeping. It's all about what they make of what they make this day to be. You know, and the silly rules and regulations that they put on it that don't come anywhere near what the commandment really is in Exodus, to perfectly obey the law. You know, Paul says in Galatians, he says, you who want to be under the law, you're not reading it right. Don't you really hear what it says? Do you know, we have a fridge out in the back room. Would you believe it? It was made so that it could be bought by societies that have a bit of a problem with Sabbath keeping, because it has a Sabbath mode on it. You can actually switch it into Sabbath mode. On the Sabbath day, if you put it in Sabbath mode, you have to tell it when the Sabbath day is, obviously. You have to tell it, you have to set its calendar. But then on the Sabbath day of the week, it keeps your food cool, it freezes things in the freezer, but it won't put its lights on the front, because that would break the Sabbath if it put its lights on in the house. I'm not joking. It's an excellent fridge in every other respect. But you wouldn't believe that these are the sort of things that go on. I need a rule of life to live by. Well, Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You need a rule of life to live by. A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So, all this faith that you're talking about, so you're saying that the law is void, aren't you? Read verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Do we make it of no effect? Do we make it of no value? God forbid. By faith, rather, we establish the law. You only keep the law by faith, because you only keep the law by faith in Christ, because only he has ever kept it perfectly and ever can. That's how you keep it. What is the commandment? First John chapter 3, verse 23. The commandment, in summary, is to believe on him and to love one another. That's it, in summary. That's the rule of life. Believe on him and love one another. It's called the law of Christ. James in chapter 2, verse 8, calls it the royal law. The royal law. Not the law of Moses, which is not made for those who are made righteous in Christ. No, the rule of life is the royal law, the law of Christ, led by the Spirit of God, to bear the fruit of the Spirit of God, against which, Paul says in Galatians, there is no law. There is no. Bear the fruit of the Spirit, against which there is no law. And I need practical holiness. Don't I need some practical holiness? You know, surely there are some scriptures that really, you know, we're missing the point. We're preaching in a way that is deficient in its applicability to British culture if we don't say that you need to do this and you need to do that and you need to do the other. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Look at Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, you've believed for justification. Are ye now made perfect? I think he's implying, are you now sanctified? Are you now made more holy by the flesh? The implication being obvious. Of course you're not. Not by the flesh. The law doesn't provide sanctification, but the impartation of a holy nature by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, not only is the righteousness of Christ imputed to his people, counted, credited to your account, so that you have that righteousness, that holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, but he also, in implanting that new man, sets up a warfare in here. The Spirit and the flesh, they're contrary to one another. And that warfare goes on as long as we're in this flesh. But at least this, there is that holy nature inside that loves the things of the Spirit of God, that wants to obey him, that wants to flee from sin. To use an analogy that I heard many years ago, you know, a woman becomes a man's housekeeper. You might have heard this one. And he has extremely strict rules. He wants his egg boiled in a specific way. And, you know, 99% okay is not good enough. Must be 100%. And there are strict penalties for not having that absolute perfection in everything that happens. That's like the relationship with the law. But then something happens. She falls in love with the man and he with her. And they marry. And the relationship is completely different. I don't know whether that's a very good analogy. But, you know, is it not like that? That the relationship has changed. It's one of love and of a bond that is pictured in the very best of human marriage. So it's not threats. It's not fear of loss or enticement of gain. Another analogy is like sheep and sheepdogs and shepherds. You know, sheep are very dumb animals, and you can make them go various ways. And it's almost like this. If you watched, do you remember that programme that used to be on, One Man and His Dog, where there were the trials, where they used to chase the sheep and whoever could whistle his dog? The sheep were not encouraged by the carrot approach. It was the danger of the dog snapping at their heels. And so in a way, it's like that. God sends out his sheepdog to snap at the heels. That's called the law of God. And it drives to Christ. And I know I've told some of you this so many times, you must be tired of hearing it. I remember once driving on a motorway through Spain. And I grew up in the north of England, and I used to help out on local farms. And that was the only way we knew of getting the sheep, was you had to round them up with the threat of they're going to be bitten on the heels if they didn't come. But I remember one day driving along, and there was a bridge ahead of us, and there was a shepherd walking along, and the sheep were following him because they wanted to follow the shepherd. They'd been rounded up, no doubt, by a dog at some stage, but they'd learned to love the shepherd. And now where the shepherd would take them, they'd go willingly. Not because they were frightened of being bitten, And isn't it like that with the believer and the law? Christ is the end of the law. Who is Christ the end of the law to? Be clear about this. If you're not in Christ, Christ is not the end of the law to you. You see, the law is still made for you because you're not righteous in him. The law is, Christ is only the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe, to those who have faith in him, to those who trust him, to everyone that believes. Do you believe him? He's the end of its purpose, because its purpose was to lead you to him. And if you're there, he's the end of that purpose. He's fulfilled it, and we have fulfilled it in him. So he's the end of it for that, because I don't have to fulfill it before the justice of God, because he's fulfilled it for me and I in him. He's the termination of it, because when he died on the cross, he nailed all those ordinances and those things that were against us to his cross and took them out of the way. And I'm dead to it. It's gone as far as I'm concerned. I'm dead to that law. He has made me qualified. Not law-keeping. He has made me qualified, as Paul says to the Colossians. He has made me meet for glory. Not by law works. And he is the end of it for righteousness. All my righteousnesses, as Isaiah tells us, are filthy rags, even my very best. He is the holiness that I need, without which no man shall see the Lord. Do you believe him? Then he is your rule of life. Amen.